There was a ministerial association, I'm not sure where it was, where a liberal preacher read a paper on the spark of goodness in every man and the need to fan that spark of goodness into a flame. And when he was finished, one of the evangelicals strongly objected and said, "Man has no spark of goodness, he is depraved." And they said, "Well, why don't you bring a paper next ministerial meeting on what you believe?" And so the man did, and he out-Calvin Calvin. He said that man was depraved, he was wicked, he was a sinner, he was helpless, he was hopeless, and he went right down the line. And when he was all finished, the liberal, who had spoken the month before, he said, "Do you believe that man has the innate ability to either accept or reject the gospel?" And the man said, "Of course." And he said, "Well, what do you call that?" And he says, "I call that his free will. And he has the ability to accept or reject." He says, "You call it free will. I call it spark of goodness. I say we got to fan it into a flame, and you say we got to use all of the methods to get the decision to go in the right direction. There's not a bit of difference. When you boil it down, there's not a bit of difference between the spark of goodness and the idea that man has a free will in the sense that men use free will today." Well, that's another subject. Tonight we talk about four reasons or four ways in the Bible of meeting election, two right ones and two wrong ones. And I want to say what I said this morning when I introduced election. All sincere Christians do not agree with us on the subject of election and atonement, and we must recognize this. John Calvin will not be at heaven's gate interviewing you as to whether you ever read his Institutes before you get in. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not important, because it really is. Because the Bible says something about election and predestination. Now, the word predestination means that God has ordained all things that come to pass. That's summed up in texts like Romans 11:36. "Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." When we speak of the doctrine of election, we're taking predestination and applying it to one area, meaning the area of our personal salvation. So that election and predestination are interchangeable in one sense, but in another sense, they're not. And as I say, you have to believe something about election. Christians do not argue about whether or not God chooses some people. Because all you got to do is read the Bible one time, and you will see over and over again that God chooses people. The thing that Christians argue about is, why does he choose this one and not that one? And the two answers is, he chooses those whom he foresees with their free will believe. And the other side says, no, he doesn't foresee anybody will believe, because he foresees everybody will not believe, but he purposes to give some faith. And this is called conditional election and unconditional election, meaning that God's choice is based or conditioned by whether or not we will be willing to accept him. And one says it is conditioned on that, and the other says it's not conditioned on that. But Christians do not disagree that God chooses. Now, the clear proof of that is the nation of Israel. I've never met a Christian who did not believe that Israel was the chosen people of God. He sovereignly chose them out of all of the other nations. Nobody will object to that. Most Christians believe that in the future, God is going to give the nation of Israel faith, and they're going to repent and believe the gospel. I have a friend who is a militant believer in free will, but he is also a very strong dispensationalist. And he objects to the idea that God can give me faith. But I say, well, what about the nation of Israel? Well, they're going to believe. Well, suppose they're not willing to believe. God's going to give them faith. I said, well, how come it's okay for him to give a whole nation faith, but he isn't okay for him to give one individual faith? And they are so grossly inconsistent in their beliefs. The passage which was read this evening by your pastor talks about our being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. John 15:16, you've not chosen me, I have chosen you. So you have to believe something about this subject, and you have to start with acknowledging God chooses some people. Now I want to show two wrong ways and two right ways to respond to this doctrine when we're confronted with it. And the first one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and chapter 13. And the first way to respond to it is to give thanks to God it's true. Because if it wasn't true, you would have never become a Christian. If it wasn't true, I would never have become a Christian. So the first way we respond is to thank God. And look what the text says. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The NIV says, He chose us to be saved. When I was in Bible school, they taught me that predestination was true, but it means that you with your free will believe in Christ, and then God in His sovereignty chooses where He wants you to serve. Well, you can't get that into this text with a 10-pound sledgehammer. It specifically, categorically says, chosen not where He wants you to serve, but it says He chose you to salvation, or He chose you to be saved. One of the best illustrations of election I ever heard was God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. That's a wonderful illustration. The worst theology you could possibly get, but a wonderful illustration. Lovely story. But it's just wrong. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. You cast the deciding vote. In this election, God did it all. The devil wasn't a registered voter in this election. And if it happened in eternity, that means that you were of none age. You weren't old enough to vote yet. And that only leaves one. No, my friends, you can't get away from the doctrine of election with an illustration like that. A better illustration, I think, is like the lady came to her pastor. She says, I don't understand this election bit. Well, he says, let me try to explain it to you. Let me ask you some questions. Are you a Christian? She says, yes, of course, you know I am. Well, how did you become a Christian? Well, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, did He save you? Yes. Well, did He save you all by Himself? Yes. Yeah. Did you help Him at all? No. Well, he said, if you're saved and He did it all without any help from you, did He do it on purpose or was it an accident? And that's really what election is, that God saved us on purpose because He chose to, and He chose us out of all others in order to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, if you open your Bibles to that passage, you'll see clearly how our Lord Jesus taught the doctrine of election. John chapter 10. And when I preach at a service of a missionary going to the mission field, we always use this text of Scripture, John 10 and verse 14. John chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 14. I can't find it here myself. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down His life for the sheep and the goats, but for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, our Lord can speak of people who at that moment are outside of the fold. They're lost. They're in sin. And yet He can speak of those people as belonging to Him. Other sheep I have, they're mine right now. Even though they're lost sheep, they're still sheep. Them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now, you can't get a stronger doctrine of election. The thing that motivated our Lord was the absolute assurance that God, His Father, would bring His people to Himself. And so He can say, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And when we send people to the mission field, we do not send them to the mission field hoping that they will have the ability to persuade somebody to become a Christian, or hoping they'll find somebody there with a good heart or a willing spirit. We send them there because out of every tribe and tongue, God has chosen a people, and He's going to bless the truth through your witness and through others' witness and bring them to faith. Is that right? I learned election in a Mennonite church. Now, Mennonites are not famous for believing the doctrine of election. I think I was the only one in the country that believed it. And I went to this little church on a Wednesday night when in my first year in Bible school. And the first night I was there, there was a farmer teaching the Gospel of John. And he'd gotten a hold of some books by a man named Arthur W. Pink. And he was using those for his material. And the first night I went, he was in John 10, 26 through 27, 28. Look at that passage, beginning at verse 24. These are the verses he was teaching. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now this man was a good teacher, and he had two big chairs in the pulpit, and he had two big poster boards, one on each chair. And on this poster board he had written the words, they believed not. And in this poster board, he had written, they believed. And I said, well, he's orthodox so far, because verse 26 says, you believe not. Verse 26 says, my sheep hear, they believe. So he says, now why did this group not believe? And he turned the poster board over, and on it was written the word goat. Goat. And he says, now why did this group believe? And he turned the poster board over, and it said sheep. And then he said, now look at verse 26. And he says, now let me ask you one more question. Now if you're ever in an argument and you're losing, and the guy says, I got one more question, that's the time to run. Because you're about ready to get the rug pulled out from under you. And he said, now I have one more question. According to verse 26, does hearing and believing make you a sheep? Or do you hear and believe because you are a sheep? Now notice what it says. You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. In other words, you believe not because you're not my sheep. If you would have been one of my sheep, you would have believed. And the fact you will not believe is proof you're not one of my sheep, because all of my sheep hear and they believe. Everybody would love to make verse 26 say, you are not a sheep because you're not willing to believe. If you would be willing to believe, you would become a sheep. No, no, my friend. I'll never forget that night, because that night was the first time I ever realized that before the moon had ever shone a beam of light, I had been chosen to be a sheep. And that a year before that, in a little church, I was not a goat who changed himself into a sheep by an act of his free will, but I was a lost sheep that was brought safely into the fold. You remember that parable Jesus talked about, the shepherd who left the 99 and went to the one, and one quit till he found it? It didn't become his sheep when he found it. You know why he looked for it? Because it was his. It was his sheep. Spurgeon had a great sermon in that text, and he says, to hear somebody preach, you'd think that Jesus was a sheep stealer. That he was just out to grab a hold of anybody's sheep he could get a hold of, as if he didn't have any of his own. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. You believe not because you're not my sheep. Now, in the Bible, when election is mentioned, it's always in a context of joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God. If election doesn't excite your heart and make you want to shout with joy, then you don't understand it biblically, or else you really don't believe and understand the truth. Because election is always in the context of joy. And the pastor read tonight from a passage that just clearly talks about election. And the book of Ephesians wasn't written to a bunch of philosophers. And it wasn't written to a group of seminary students who argue about theology. It was written to truck drivers and housewives. It was written to people like you and like me to bring them joy and assurance. Is that right? I was happy that night. When I went home, the tears were rolling down my cheeks. When I looked at the moon and the stars, and I worshiped. And I've worshiped ever since. We are bound to give thanks to God. The first way to meet election is give thanks to God. It's true, because that's the only reason you would ever become a Christian. When I was in Canada, in one of the pastors I had there, there was one man in one congregation who didn't like the doctrine of election at all. If I even read a verse with the word in it, he got mad. And he said to me one day, he said, "Why do you preach on election if you know that some people don't believe it?" I said, "Well, that's why I preach it, so you will believe it." "Well, you're just preaching what you already believe." But he says, "Why do you do it?" And I showed him this text. And I said, "I don't have any choice." What does the text say? We are bound to give thanks to God for you. In other words, if I don't thank God for your salvation and praise Him for choosing you, I'm being disobedient to the Scriptures. I have no choice. And he said, "Well, why do you do it so often?" And I really don't do it very often. All you got to do is it once to the guy who doesn't believe it. The reason people think I do is because when I go away, people ask me to preach on this because they want people to understand it, and therefore they ask me to preach it. But in my home church, I don't preach on the doctrine of election every Sunday. Some people must think I do, but I really don't. So he says, "Well, why do you do it so often?" I said, "Well, look at the text. We are bound to give thanks to God." What? Always. Always. We're supposed to sing about election. And yet we don't have hardly any hymns in our hymn book that talk about election. The old hymn books did, but not the new one. We're supposed to pray about election. We're supposed to thank God in our prayers for election. We're supposed to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in every single thing we do. Go to now, you who say, "Next year I'm going to do this." You better say what? If the Lord wills, you better acknowledge the sovereignty of God. This man's daughter got converted under my ministry. I thought that would make him like me a little bit, but it didn't. And then the boy she was going with, he got converted. I thought that would soften him up, and that didn't either. And I had the privilege of marrying them. They both came to Christ, a beautiful couple. And when I married them, I said, "Do you believe that God in His sovereign grace chose you for each other in eternity, and that His sovereign providence brought this day to pass?" And they both smiled and said, "Yes." And he was furious. He said to me, after, "You can't even marry people without talking about your Calvinism." Why shouldn't we acknowledge that a man and a woman have been chosen for each other? Why shouldn't we acknowledge it's the providence of God that brought them together? That answers that question. So the first way to meet this is to give thanks to God for it. Now let me show you the first wrong way. And that's the book of Romans, chapter 9. Now this is the wrong way to respond to the doctrine of election. There are two basic objections to what I'm preaching to you tonight. And the book of Romans 9 answers both of these objections. And the first objection goes like this. It's not fair. It's not fair. Romans 9 deals with that. And the second objection is, why, it makes man a robot. He's only a tin can. He can't be held responsible. Romans 9 deals with that. I was in Canada preaching to a group of university students. I love university students. They know everything. And after the service, one of the girls said to me, she says, Mr. Reisinger, do I take it that you believe the doctrine of election? I said, yes, ma'am. And she says, well, where does the Bible clearly teach that? And I said, well, the book of Romans chapter 9 would be a good place to start. I said, why don't you read that out loud for us? And so she started to read the book of Romans chapter 9 out loud. And she got down to verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And she stopped and said, but that's not fair. And I said, what does the next verse say? And the next verse says, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this lady had a modern translation that I had never seen or heard of before. And her modern translation said, you will say to me, but that's not fair. And she said, oh, now listen, that's what the text is saying. Is God is not fair. Shall we say, is there unrighteousness with God? Is he being unfair? Now listen to me carefully. If when I read in the scriptures that says that God hated Esau before he was born and loved Jacob before he was born, and you say that's not fair, you're obviously objecting to what Paul is saying. Because that's exactly what he says. And he's also saying that the people who don't agree with me, their first objection is going to be, that's not fair. So if you're using that objection, I'm sorry, it's already been used in the scriptures and already been answered by the apostle. And how does he answer it? Well, verse 15. He said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him who have compassion. So it's neither him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He doesn't back up and try to make it easier. He just says God has every right to love whom he wants to and reject whom he wants to. She got down to verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Now that's a tough verse. That's the kind of verse that you read and you bow your head and shut up, because that's tough. You know, the liberals are always tearing parts of the Bible out. They tear out the story of creation, Jonah and the whale. If I were going to tear a chapter out, I would start with Romans 9. That's the first chapter I would tear out, because everything in me as a creature rises up against that statement. Because that means that God is God. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. When that girl read this, she says, why then man's only a robot. I should read the next verse. And the next verse says, you will say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And you know what her modern speech translation said? You will say to me, man is only a robot. She says, I did it again. Now listen, if you object to election and say that it makes man a robot and God can't hold him responsible, you're using the same argument that Paul says his objectors will use. Is that right? You're using the same argument. So Paul answers these two arguments. It's not fair. Man is only a robot. He answers both of those. Now this idea of not fair, see, people don't realize what they're saying when they argue like that. If you had a lady in Limoyne and she went down to the orphanage and she took two orphans and adopted them and gave them her love and affection and money and everything, would anybody say she was mean because she didn't take four? or because she didn't take six? Or would everybody be amazed that she took two? Why? Because she didn't have to take any. And nobody would criticize her. And yet let God do the very same thing. Choose some, and then even offer to save the others, and they reject it. And yet somehow or other God becomes mean. Isn't that amazing? I had a friend who wanted to teach his Sunday school class this truth of election. And so he went to class one day, had seven kids in class. And he got out an envelope and he said, "Now I have a dollar bill in this envelope." And he says, I'm going to give it to one of you. Can I give it to any one of the seven that I choose? They said, "Sure, it's your money. You don't owe us anything." So he gave one of the kids the envelope. He opened up, there was a dollar in it, and the kid thanked him. He says, "What do the other six think?" "Fine, it's your money." So he gave two more kids an envelope. They opened it up, there was a dollar in each envelope. They both thanked him. And now three kids had a dollar and four didn't. And he said to the four that didn't have anything, he said, "Now how do you feel about this?" "I don't know, this is beginning to sound fishy to me." And the three that had the dollar bill, they said, "What are you talking about? You just 2 minutes ago told me it was his money, he could do with it what he chooses, and now when he does what he chooses, you're mad at him and you say something fishy." So he gave three more kids a dollar bill. I mean, the envelope with a dollar in it, and they opened it up. Sure enough, there was a dollar. And now six have a dollar and one has nothing. And he said to the one who have nothing, Now honestly, how do you feel?" "I was cheated." And the other six jumped on him. "What do you mean you were cheated? You acknowledged it was his money, he could do with it what he wanted to, and now that's what he's done." And you say, "He didn't owe you anything." And they really jumped on him. So he gave that kid an envelope too. And he opened up his envelope and there was a $5 bill in it. And what do you think the other six said? Yeah, the same six that said, "Shut up, you can't criticize," all of a sudden, "Wait a minute, you cheated us, why didn't you give that to us?" See, that's what he meant us with election. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and I'll give you the second wrong way to meet the doctrine of election. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And we'll begin to read at verse 16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord,'" which is Jubilee. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. "And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" What a preacher. They loved him. "And he said to them, 'You will surely say to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard you did in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" In other words, they said, "We've heard of all these things you've done over here in Capernaum, but we're your hometown people. I mean, put on a show for us. I mean, after all, you owe us because we're your hometown people." "And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, that they might cast him down. They wanted to kill him. Now, he read the book of Isaiah, and they loved him. Is not this Joseph's son? And he says, you'll say to me this proverb, a prophet's without honor in his own country. And then he told them two stories. Two stories which they knew from childhood. Two stories that were in there. He wasn't telling them the one thing new that they didn't know. These stories were like the story of David and Goliath to children today, or like Jesus feeding the 5,000. What made them so mad? All he did was tell them two stories out of their own scriptures. Well, you see, it's the application that he made of those two stories. They said, you owe us. You owe us. You're obligated to us. He says, wait a minute. Don't you remember that story where there were many widows and God came to one? See, that's selection. You see, that's choosing. He bypassed many and came to one, and that one wasn't even a Jewish. She was a Gentile. There were many lepers, and God came to one. One wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile, and they hated it. They hated it because he said, I don't owe you anything. And if you come to me on the basis of what you think I owe you, you'll just go away empty. And you come to God on the basis of your own merit, the basis of your own goodness, and the basis that you made a decision and you build your hope on that, and you somehow or other think God owes you something, you don't understand sovereign grace. He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. That's the wrong way to meet election. Let me show you the second right way to meet election. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. And I don't really understand this passage fully. It has questions that I can't answer. Matthew chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 21. And then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile territory. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, as you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you had a cursory understanding of what he was like, what would you expect the next verse to say? You would expect it to say, Woman, your daughter's healed. But that's not what it says. Look at what it says. But he answered her not a word. He ignored her. One of the best ways to show contempt is to ignore a person. Just not listen to what they're saying. And that's what Jesus did with this woman. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries afterwards. Get rid of her. She's making you look bad. She's going to hurt the offering. They want to get rid of her. But he answered and said, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not said when he answered. He's answering them, but he's really talking to her. You know how you talk through the third person? That's what Jesus did here. Husband and wife sitting at the breakfast table, they're mad, they're not talking to each other. And there's a 13-year-old daughter there. And the mother says, you tell your father, tell him yourself, he's right there. And the father says, but you tell your mother. That's what Jesus did. He answered them, but was talking to her. And he beat her over the head with the doctrine of election. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Man, you can feel her pain. And you can feel the pathos in her voice. But he answered and said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Whew. Man, 2,000 years later, that stings. That's cruel. If that were me, I'd have said, I'm out of here. Ain't nobody going to call me a dog. You're not anything like I thought you were. Where's all this mercy and grace? And she said, true, Lord, you're right. I'm nothing but a dog. I don't deserve a single thing from you. But even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You're such a great king that one little crumb is all I need from your table. Then the next verse is beautiful, isn't it? And he said, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you requested. He said, lady, I'm going to give you the whole loaf. You're not going to get a crumb. You're going to get a whole loaf. Now, as I say, I don't understand that. I really don't understand that. It involves something about dispensations. It involves something about this woman coming to him on the basis, thou son of David. She had no business to say that. And the only way she can approach him is as a Gentile dog. And he had to move her off of that onto this so that he could deal with her in grace. It has something to do with teaching those hard-hearted disciples a lesson. But whatever it is, it means this. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven, and you're sick of your life and you want to change, you lay hold of him and don't let go until he blesses you. And take the very doctrine of election which would drive you away and use it as an excuse to plead with him for mercy. And say, Lord, your election is my only hope. Throw yourself right in its feet. Is that right? Henry Ironside was a great Plymouth Brethren preacher and a great illustrator of truth. And he tells a story where he had a bear rug, a bear skin made into a rug, and it still had the teeth and the head. And he used to put this bear rug and look out through the teeth and chase his grandson around the house. He said, I'm a big bad bear, and I'm going to get you. I'm a big bad bear, I'm going to eat you. And the kid would just scream. And he said one day he chased him into the bedroom, and he kept getting closer and closer and got him in the corner. He says, now I got you. And I'm a big bad bear, and I'm going to eat you. And at the last minute, this kid threw his arms around that bear head, says, you're not a big bad bear. You're my grandpa, and you love me, and you're not going to hurt me. That's the way to treat election. Throw yourself right in its teeth. Bow down and acknowledge it. Make it your only hope, and you'll be saved. Let me take just a few minutes to answer some objections to the doctrine of election. The first of it is, there's a lot of people who confuse election with the gospel. The election is not the gospel. You can preach election till your tongue hangs out and nobody will ever get converted if you don't preach the gospel. But you can also preach the gospel, and if there isn't any election, nobody's going to get saved. See, election is what makes the gospel work. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But that would bless nobody if God did not bless it to hearts in a powerful way. See, we must always remember human responsibility along with the sovereignty of God. And sometimes there's some Calvinists who get kind of hard and they forget evangelism and they forget missions. And they need to be kicked in the pants. Do you ever sing that song here, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Sing it with me. Will you sing it with me? I have decided to follow Jesus, have decided to follow Jesus. I'm looking at you, you're singing it. Have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Is that true? Did you decide to follow Jesus? I did. In fact, the most willing thing I ever did in my life was decide to follow Jesus. Amen. That's true. But the hymn book, that's what the hymn book has. I made a couple of more verses to that because that hymn is right, but it's only half right. See? It's true that you decided to follow Jesus. It's true as the most willing thing you ever did. But why did you decide to follow Jesus while another guy went to sleep? And see, the hymn doesn't talk about that. So sing this verse with me. And this is why you decided to follow Jesus. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit that gave me faith. No turning back. No turning back. Now, is that just as true as the other verse? Absolutely. And why did the Spirit give you faith to follow Jesus and didn't give somebody else faith to follow Jesus? Well, we need another verse. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. No turning back. No turning back. Is that true? Absolutely. But so is the first. Can we preach without hesitation? Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Absolutely. And can we also say, only the election of God's grace will be drawn to partake of that water freely. See, most people in this county, They believe that this Lemoyne Baptist Church, they believe that there's a lot of people who want to get saved in this town, but God won't save them because they're not one of the elect, and that's what you people believe over here. That's utter nonsense. But that's what they think you believe. And that guy Schinkel, you know, that preacher over there, that Schinkel guy who preaches, Why he preaches and believes that there's a lot of people who don't want to go to heaven, but God picks them up with a seat of the pants, throws them kicking and screaming into heaven. I don't want to go. In you go. You're one of the elect. And they think you believe that because they can't see how we can believe two things at the same time. We can believe in the universal free offer of the gospel to all men without exception and also believe in the absolute unconditional election of God's grace. And they're both true. Well, Mr. Isinger, what about foreknowledge? I agree with everything you say, but remember that God's choice is based on his foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is like a big rug that they use to sweep under the doctrine of election. But believe me, it makes a lump too big. It's too obvious. Look at Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 8. This is the text which is used. Romans chapter 8. And after that great verse in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul, how can you be so sure, so positive that this is true? That's an awfully broad statement. God works all things without exception. How can you be sure? And then he lays the theological foundation. Here's why. Because whom he did foreknow. Now, it doesn't say what he foreknew. It says whom he foreknew. The word know means love. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And Jesus said, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Well, he knew all about them. That's why he cursed them. But he didn't know them in the way of love. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the unrighteous just as much. But he watches over the way of the righteous. He loves it. The word foreknow means forelove. It really means to choose. As he chose Israel. All those, without exception, that he foreknew, but only those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, he also called. Everybody who's predestinated is going to be called. And you don't get called and then God predestinates you. You get called because you've been predestinated. And all those who are called, without exception, will always be justified. But they're the only ones who'll be justified. And all those who are justified without exception are going to be glorified. If you want to understand this text, read it backwards. Who's the man who's going to wind up glorified in heaven? Well, the man who is justified by faith from all of his sin. Well, who are those who are going to be justified? All those whom God calls. Well, who is God going to call? All those he's predestinated. Who's he predestinated? All those he chose. No, you can't make this text overthrow the doctrine of election. Well, what about the people who say, I'm not sure if I'm elect. How do I know if I'm a number, that I'm among that number that have been chosen by God? Well, there's two ways you can find out if you're one of the elect. And the first one is get a ladder long enough to climb to heaven and go down where they keep the book of life and open it up and see if your name is written in it. If you can't get a ladder that long, there's a much easier way. And you know what it is? You simply believe in Jesus Christ. God's never told you to figure out if you're elect or if anybody else is elect. He told you to believe. He told you to tell the other man the gospel. Election is God's business, and he can take real good care of it. And your business is to repent and believe the gospel. So get to what your responsibility really is. Well, Mr. Reisinger, what about those that God predestinates to go to hell? There are no such people. God has never predestinated anybody to go to hell. Election proceeds towards man as a sinner. See, God didn't, in eternity, God didn't say, I'm going to create a heaven and I'm going to create a hell. Well, if I do that, I have to create some people to take them to heaven, create some people to send them to hell. That's an awful doctrine. But rather, it is God chose to create man. He chose to allow man to sin. And out of that mass of sinners, he chose some to be saved, but he didn't choose the others to be lost. They're already lost. So suppose somebody didn't like what I was saying, and they get up, and they're going to leave this meeting. And I say, I choose for you to leave. They would say, well, fooey on you. I'm leaving whether you like it or not. It has nothing to do with you. See, man is already on his way to hell. And election proceeds towards man as a sinner and chooses some out and leaves the rest. But reprobation is not a positive doctrine in the same sense that election is a positive doctrine. You see the difference? Romans 9 talks about of the same lump, to one make one a vessel of honor and another dishonor. That lump is not mankind uncreated. That lump is mankind in sin, in guilt. We could bring anybody who is in hell tonight, or who will ever be in hell, and bring him up on this platform and ask him to testify, why are you in hell? And there's not going to be a single soul who will ever say, I'm here because of election. He'll say, I'm here because I would not believe. And that's the pagan. Why is he there? I wouldn't follow the revelation that God gave me. You can read my story in Psalm 19. You can read my story in Isaiah 40, where I cut down a tree, used half of it to build a fire, the other half to fashion an idol, and I knew it was the same tree. You can bring the Jew up and say, why are you in hell? You were part of the chosen elect nation. I would not believe that Jesus Christ was my Messiah. Is that right? Choose anybody in hell, and bring them up on this platform, and they'll never testify they're there because of election. And if you walk out of either one of these three doors and you go to hell, you're not going to blame election either. If you walk out of one of these doors tonight and you're not a Christian, it is because you don't want to be a Christian. It's because you want to run your own life. And you receive to bow to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and the only Savior. Likewise, we could bring everybody, anybody down from heaven and say, why are you in heaven? And not a one of them will say, I'm here because of my free will. Every one of them will say, I'm here because of the amazing grace of God. If you were a four-legged sheep and you were caught in a thicket and you couldn't get loose, and the harder you tried to get loose, the more the briars dug into your flesh. And you were bleeding and bleeding, and you were thirsty and you were hungry and you were ready to die. And you've given up hope. And you just lay down and you're ready to quit. And all of a sudden you heard the voice of a shepherd on the other side of the hill. And that shepherd was calling your name. Mary, where are you? What would you do? You would say, bah, as loud as you possibly could. Is that right? Of course you would. And if you're one of those two-legged sheep that God has chosen, and your life is upside down, and you can't change yourself, and you know you're guilty, and you've tried to change and you can't, and you think there's no hope for you, and you're about ready to give up and say there's no hope, there's no help for you, and you're ready to just lay down and die, I got news for you. There's a shepherd saying, Mary, where are you? And you know something? If you're truly a two-legged sheep, you'll say the same thing as that four-legged sheep. You'll say, bah, as loud as you can. You will say, Lord Jesus, I'm over here. I'm caught in this thicket of sin. I can't change myself. I wish I could. I tried. I can't. I failed. There's no hope for me. I'm too far gone. And he comes to you in a moment. And the moment you trust this Savior, he picks you up and heals your wounds and puts you on his shoulders and takes you back to the fold and says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is that right? Amen. The doctrine of election is a wonderful doctrine. Give thanks to it. Don't try to fight it, because you'll be fighting God himself. Rejoice in it. And look at it that one of the marks of the election of God's grace is that you want to be holy. You want to please him who loved you so much and chose you out of all of the wretched mass of mankind. And you'll begin to sing when you understand it. Why was I made to hear his voice? And enter while there's room, when millions make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. Why? Only because of his good pleasure. You see, when people say to me, how do you get this idea of the will of man and the responsibility of man, how do you get that together with this sovereign election of God? And I say, I don't have to get them together. Jesus already put them together. In one verse, he said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's election. Ain't going to be no empty chairs in heaven catching cobwebs. No. All the Father giveth me will come to me. And then in the same verse, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The lady's quoting it with me. Are both of those parts of Scripture true? And how dare you preach and believe half of it and not the other half? And if you say to me, how do you get them together? I say, how do you get them apart? God's put them together. And we're to preach both of them. And we're to rejoice in both of them. Amen.